books of the Bible today. We're starting in our reading series, Esther, which is an Old Testament book. It's about Xerxes, the king of a superpower, Persia and Media. He's impulsive. He gets caught up in various plots to kill God's people, but God saves his people through Esther and Mordecai. So that's where that's going. It's a story of hope in trials, where God will save his people. And we're also in our sermon series starting on the book of James. So we're going to get going in that today, and it's also about persevering in trials and God helping us in that. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you in it we can become wise, and that wisdom can help us in our persevering to make us mature in Christ. We pray today as we consider the start of the book of James that you would do that for us, because we need it so much. And we pray you'd work your word into us by your Holy Spirit, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you relish challenges? Some people look at a mountain and they want to climb it. Some people see the heaving ocean and they want to surf the waves. Others of us are more inclined to sit on the balcony and have a cup of tea and look at the mountain or look at the surf. It's one thing to choose a challenge in life, isn't it? But it's another to have a challenge forced upon you. Sometimes the mountain is brought to you and you have to climb it. Sometimes the circumstances of life crash over us like a dumping wave, or even a set of waves, just again and again and again. At the moment with COVID-19, it feels like we are all in it. Well, it doesn't feel like it. We are all in it. This is a massive trial which engulfs all of us. And I've got to say, you know, some people at this church have been alive for at least twice as long as me, but I have never been in circumstances like this. You know, pandemic or war, where the whole community or even the whole world is brought into the same trial. That's what we're going through at the moment with COVID-19. And on top of that, we all have our own tests which are pressing. Some people are having tests come up, you know, even in the last couple of weeks. This year we've had people getting sick, people having issues with their jobs, people having issues with their families, issues with their relationships. If we just think about our church, there are all sorts of trials that are coming to us, things that are pressing in on us. And when we come to the start of the book of James, James gives us some very surprising advice for us all. But before we get into that and what James says about trials, let's begin with some introductory matters to the book. Point one, James and the Jewish Christians. Now, James is a letter, and it starts off with a standard three-part format. From James to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So, who is James? Very quickly, the best candidate for James is that he's the half-brother of Jesus. So therefore, he's a Christian of Jewish descent. He's someone who has known Jesus even from childhood. What that means is that James has had to grapple with something particular to him that is not the case for the rest of us. He's had to grapple with knowing Jesus as a child, as a teenager, and as a young man. And then he's had to somehow work out how to recognize him, his own brother, as the Messiah. That must have been a challenge for him. I think particularly of the time in Mark 3, when James and his mother, his family, they call for Jesus, come out, come out. But Jesus says to those around him, no, I'm not going out. My family, in fact, is my disciples over those who I'm biologically related to. That must have been a challenge for James to wrestle with. And so it's very interesting that here, when he starts off this letter, he has that spiritual connection, that connection with Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, as his primary relationship with his half-brother. So he doesn't call himself James, the brother of Jesus, but this is what he says, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His primary identity, as he starts off this letter, is in service to God, the Father, and also as a servant to his half-brother, who he now considers Lord and Messiah. how things must have changed in how he considers Jesus. The letter is addressed to the 12 scattered tribes, which of course is referring back to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, is this, we might wonder, talking particularly to Jewish Christians in this instance, or is it 12 tribes regarding God's people now being Christians, and so 12 tribes are just picking up that kind of language? I think from some of the language throughout the letter, it's addressed to Jewish Christians in the first instance, though it is, of course, profitable for all Christians, Gentiles included. For example, in chapter 2, verse 2, their meetings are called synagogue, rather than the usual word ecclesia, which is the one that's often used in the rest of the New Testament. Also, the law is referred to a number of times, and there are frequent illustrations and examples from the Old Testament. So there are Jewish kind of things coming through in the flavour of how it's written, but it is certainly and definitely a Christian letter. And James exhorts his readers to put their faith in Jesus into action. So he's saying, you know Jesus, you trust Jesus, he's your Messiah. Now, let's see it play out in your life. Don't just rev the engine of faith, but put things into gear and get going. And where he starts is with the difficult topic of hardships. So point two, finding joy in trials. James, when it comes to trials for Christians, he wants Christians to consider trials an opportunity for Christian growth. He says, trials can be a good thing. And if you know that you come to a trial as a Christian and growth can occur, what this means is that you can have joy when it comes to trials. When you're standing there looking at the mountain or the wave is crashing over you, you can have joy. Verse 2, James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What? Consider trials pure joy? Who says that? I think pure joy is a holiday at the beach, not trials. What are we going to do with this? What does James say? How does he, you know, we might say to him, please explain yourself, James. And he goes on to explain himself. Now, before we get going, I want to put this to you. Have you ever noticed that hardship can take Christians in two different directions? You can either be grumpy and bitter from your hardship, or you can be grounded and wise. So think about someone perhaps later in life, the accumulated trials, different things have been going on. You can have a person who is grumpy and bitter from their trials. They might say things like, I can't believe this is happening. I don't know what God is doing. And whether they say it or not, the thought may be there along these lines. Isn't the point of being Christian that God makes everything pleasurable all the time? Isn't that like half the point? They may not say it, but sometimes it's in the back of their head. And so that they go through a trial or a challenge, you come out the other side or not, you might be still in the middle of it, what are you? You're not very happy. You're upset at the world, you're upset at God, you're kind of questioning it all. On the other hand, for some other Christians, they go through trials in life, and trials have led them to something markedly different. They've ended up somehow with greater perspective and even joy. What are the things that this kind of person might say after their life and their trials? They might say things like, I've found that a lot of things in life are in fact not as important as I thought they were. They might say things like, a lot of things in life, a lot of people even, can be taken away, but what cannot be taken away is God. They might say things like, things are tough, but I know that Jesus loves me. He died for me, he rose to life, he will make all things new. Have you met people like this or like that? How does such a person get to be like this or like that? Well, James outlines how it happens. This is what he says. Trials lead to perseverance, which lead to Christian maturity. Trials lead to perseverance, which leads to Christian maturity. And then you ask the question, well, how does that happen? And he says it happens by exercising the muscles, Haraduma muscles, of Christian wisdom and Christian faith. Do a bit of exercise. So James tells us if hardship is coming your way, if you know that this is what can happen and it can lead to Christian maturity, count the trial as joy. So if you imagine the muscles in your arm, to grow and strengthen them, you've got to put them under some pressure. You need a bit of a load. And over time, as you put the load on your arm or whatever part of the body it is you need to use to work, your body responds in growth. But it won't happen if you don't put the load or the pressure. In fact, your muscles weaken. Likewise, spiritual growth will not happen, James says, unless we're put under some pressure. And as that pressure continues, and as we trust in God and keep going, our trust and our maturity as a Christian will increase. But how does that happen? Well, roughly imagine the challenge, the trial, as the weight, and wisdom and faith as the muscles that press against it. You do that over and over in life, you're going to become a strong and complete Christian. Now, James says in verse 3, you know this. He says, you know this. But then he also says, I think if you don't fully grasp it, he then goes to verse 5, if you lack wisdom. So some of you know it. You may kind of know it, but if you need more knowledge, you need more wisdom in this, what does he say? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. If you need help in your present sufferings, to put them into place, to understand how they can mature you, wisdom from God helps to place your present sufferings in the context of God's pattern and God's plan for the world. That will help you to turn suffering into Christian maturity. So what's the wisdom of God? I'll just say two things. One is God's pattern and God's plan. So God, the wisdom of God's pattern for the world is that sometimes our trials are through our own fault. Doing good leads to good outcomes. Doing evil leads to bad outcomes. You might think of this as the wisdom of Proverbs. It's cause and effect. Okay, that's relatively straightforward. I think we understand that. Sometimes the wisdom of a trial is, I shouldn't have done that. What I did is causing this trial. I shouldn't do that again. I've just learned something. I've matured as a Christian. Or on the flip side, which won't be a trial, I've done something good, I've got to keep doing that. And that's kind of the wisdom of God's pattern in the world, you might say. But there's also, I might put it this way, the wisdom of God's plan for the world. Sometimes the opposite happens, a kind of injustice, where the wicked, the evil, end up succeeding. They end up rich, or they end up in high positions in the world, and those who do right end up poor, they end up failing, they end up under pressure. The wisdom of God's plan says, okay, because we live in a fallen world, not everything happens as it should, but God has a plan. God will judge and God will correct evil. God will grant salvation and restoration to those who turn to him, those who do good, those who want to follow him. So here you might say is the wisdom of some of the Psalms, perhaps Ecclesiastes, the wisdom of Job. Things don't always happen exactly as they should with the outcomes that you would expect in God's world, but God will bring judgment and justice and will restore all things in the end. And so I think James is telling us, when we come to our trials by applying some wisdom, we can remember that God is not ignorant of our sufferings, nor is he distant from them. He, in fact, will work all these things out. But you know, how do we take this wisdom, this knowledge, from our mind, and how do we apply it to our wills, our hearts, our lives? How do we put it into action, in a sense? Well, James says it takes faith in God. Without faith, no maturing, no joy can come from our trials. Even if you know what's going on in the theoretical sense, without faith, it's not going to take hold to change you. So James says, when you ask God, okay, give me wisdom to understand this, James says, well, you really need to trust God. Verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. So you've got to bring all these things together in the trial to then make yourself mature. So when he says, believe and do not doubt, now, does this discount the prayers of people who might doubt a little bit? No, it doesn't. But what he's doing is he's trying to push us to not have a 50-50 faith, not be satisfied with doubting a little bit. No, don't stay there, James says. No, keep going, keep pressing toward God. He says, don't be like the ocean waves that kind of swish back and forth this way and that way. You know, I'm in with God, I'm out with God, I trust in God, I'm not trusting God. No, he says, go all in with God, be single-minded with God, be committed to God. Go that way toward him in your faith. And so James says, when all these things are brought together, when the faith and the wisdom is applied to trials, we will grow in Christian maturity, and therefore we can have joy even in our trials. We're not having joy bound to our circumstances, but joy based in the Lord and what he has done and will do for us. That's a challenge. I think that's a challenge to us. Because often we come to trials and we want them to be over. But James is saying, no, see if you can use them by trusting in God. Next, James moves to consider an alternate source of joy and comfort when it comes to trials. And an alternate source of comfort and joy in trials is money and reputation with people. So three, above all, be blessed by the Lord. In Windang, if you know Windang, well, it was roughly Windang, next to the golf driving range, you're coming from Port Kembla down the road, there is, or at least pre-COVID, I haven't been down there in a while, there was a billboard of some kind of retirement financial services, and it's got this picture on it, and you know, I drive past or I ride my bike past, and the picture is of this clear sea, and on it is a sailing boat. And it's just kind of gliding along. Now, what's the big idea? The big idea is if you get your finances in order now and for your retirement, life will be joy and plain sailing. You know, sunny sky, calm sea, you know, out enjoying yourself. And look, it's true, isn't it? Life is simpler. Life is more straightforward if you've got financial reserves. But James wants to get a spray can. He wants to graffiti over that sign. He wants to write at least two things on that sign, I think. James wants to tell us, don't gauge your status on how much money you do or don't have. I think James wants to get a red graffiti can and just like write all over that sign. He wants to say that, and I think he also wants to say, don't place your confidence in trials by how much money you do or don't have. So this is what he says. Believers, Christians, in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. James is saying, don't be humiliated or proud in how rich or poor you are. Be proud as a Christian, most of all, that you know the Lord Jesus. You see, wealth comes and goes. Life itself comes and goes. Each is like the flowers of the field, but the Lord endures forever. So James says, Christians who are poor, take pride in your high position, that is your high position with the Lord God. You know, the men in my Bible study this week kept telling me, I'm a child of the King, I'm a child of the King. That is a high position. And James says to rich Christians, you should be proud of the humiliation that comes of being a servant to the crucified Christ. In the eyes of the world, that is a low position, but rich Christians should take pride in that. Now for us, in our society, and well, almost every society, money and fame are a great focal point for our society. It's a great hope through which everything is set up and through which people are seen. So I look at you in our society, are you famous? Are you rich? That is a primary way that people look at each other and people consider themselves. From what we see here in what James is writing, what are Christians called to set their sights on? well, Christians set our sights on the glory and honour, not that society or others bestow upon us, but that which Jesus bestows on us. So when Jesus says at the end of a faithful life where we've trusted God the whole way through whatever circumstances we have, when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, that is the moment that we are looking towards. That is the moment we are to take pride in. That is the moment we're to boast in. James picks up the imagery of a crown or a wreath. And it's not a crown or wreath of foliage or gold, but we're to look forward to the crown of life itself, the focus on receiving eternal life, life which is truly life, which Christ awards to those who are faithful to him. James is saying, look, that is the thing, that is the highest position that anyone can aspire to. That is the highest honour, that is the highest benefit, that is the greatest blessing that can come to anyone. And in the midst of trials, that is where Christians should direct their attention to. Verse 12, this is what he writes. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, are riches the great buffer against trials? Sure, they're some kind of buffer, but they're not enough. Riches will not grant us life with God now, nor will they withstand the trial of death, nor will they withstand the judgment to come. And even in this life, riches can come and go in an instant. They don't even stand this life enough. Now here, James is going to reference many things through the book. I'm just going to pick up one reference here from Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 to 24. This is what he's picking up. This is what the Lord says. And think about this, this is a time when Israel and Jerusalem, they're about to lose it all during Jeremiah's time as they're about to be exiled. They thought they had it all their wealth and everything, their security was about to disappear. Jeremiah's saying, a big trial is going to come. Make sure you're trusting in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Yes, Proverbs will tell us, God will tell us, it's wise to work hard to save the future. But over the top of that, it is far wiser to trust in the Lord. It is far wiser to be proud of the Lord and knowing him. True wisdom is found above all in knowing the Lord God and following him and seeking glory and life from him. Next, James turns to consider what role God plays in bringing about our trials. Point four, God gives good, not evil. So here we move from trials in general, tests in general, to the specific subset of being tempted. So say you're in a trial, say your health is poor. That's the trial, is what's going on with your health. The temptation may be within this to interpret the poor health situation that it means that God doesn't love you. The temptation is to take the trial and impute bad towards God in that. Every trial can bring about some kind of temptation. So the trials of being stuck in a house during lockdown can bring about the temptation to lash out at others in your house when you're being frustrated with them. What's wrong with that? Well, God calls us to love one another. Even in lockdown, it would seem. So what distinction is James touching on here? What he's touching on is that God brings trials into our life and God allows trials in our life to refine us, to mature our faith, like gold being refined in a fire. That's a good thing. God allows that to happen. But God doesn't tempt us to sin. That's the difference that James wants to be clear on. Verse 13, he writes, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. What's he saying? God doesn't tempt us to sin. God doesn't commit evil himself nor cause evil to happen. He doesn't bring it about in another person. It's against his nature. So we shouldn't ever think that. Well, then we ask, where does sin come from? Verse 14. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Within all of us are desires. Good desires, evil desires, and so the evil desires come from us and not from God. And in trials, these evil desires might turn testing situations into an opportunity to reject God, an opportunity to sin, an opportunity to do evil. Now you might ask, what about Satan? What about those around us? James does refer later on in the book to Satan later on. But here, the point he's making, what he's trying to be absolutely clear upon, is that the responsibility, whether we sin or we don't sin in our trial, that responsibility is on us. It's not on God. So we can never say, God made me do it, when it comes to sin. It's worth noting here the distinction as well between the temptation to sin and sin itself. Being tempted to sin is not a sin. But when you act on it, that's when it turns into a sin. And that's something of a relief, I think, for those of us who, you know, we might be tempted to the same thing again and again. There's that we can have a tender conscience about it, but there's something of relief that constant temptation doesn't put us out of step with God. It's only when you act on that thing that's putting you out of step with God. Something too, as well, is as you go on in a Christian life, often those some temptations might recede in some way as God continues to change us. But if they continue, know that only it's the action that is the sin. So when you see the temptation, when you act on it, that is the moment when you reject God. That is the moment when you reject God's will. It's when you dwell on the thought. It's when you elaborate on the evil thought. It's when you turn the evil thought into an action, when it turns into something that you say or do. That's when desire becomes sin. And James warns us, look, if you keep going down that path again and again, it leads to death. Why? Because each time you turn desire, evil desire, into sin, it's a rejection of God. It's a pattern of life that is just rejecting God again and again. So he says, stop it. If the desire comes, try and stop at that point before you take it into temptation, take temptation into sin. Douglas Moo writes, Christian maturity is not indicated by an infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of succumbing to temptation. So that's the point. That's the point that is crucial. God tests us to refine us, but he doesn't tempt us to sin. Well then, what does God do? What James wants to point out in this little section is with the two parts is, look, God doesn't give us evil to tempt us to sin. What God does, though, is he gives us not evil or temptation to sin. He gives us the greatest good we can have. Why? Because God is good. Because God is good, he gives us the greatest good. This is how he describes God. He is the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. What does that mean? God is the good creator who orders the good creation. So it includes the stars and the sun, the heavenly lights. You know, God orders that. He's the one who made those. When you think about those, however, they move. They might move and change throughout the seasons, but God does not move. God does not change. He is fixed in his goodness. Within God as well, neither is there any shadow of darkness of evil within him or in what he gives. What's the last of my sermon notes? Okay, I'll keep going. God doesn't give us any evil in what he gives. What does God give us? What does God give us from his goodness, from his fixed goodness? He gives us new birth. This is verse 18. It says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God doesn't tempt us to sin, but what he gives us is new birth through the word of truth. So the gospel comes to us, God brings it alive in us so that we might have a new way of living, free of evil desires, now with the desires that come from God, good desires. What does that mean? It means that we now have become a new creation, the first fruits of all he's creating. That's the way in which we move from being people who are in the evil world with evil desires. We now become people who are like Christ and the first fruits of the creation which is to come. Isn't that just a marked difference? So we think, okay, God is bringing me into trials and he's tempting me to sin. James says, no, everything that God brings is good. And he's brought that about in you and he's changing you from the inside out. I really want my notes. Is it down there? So that's where James is taking us. That's what James wants to consider as we come to our trials. God will help us, he'll mature us, and when we face our trials, we need to think that joy can be found in them because they're taking us to maturity. But that's not all. That is not where God leaves us. He sent Christ to help us in that. And Christ is the focus of this plan and pattern that God has made for the world. And for Christ, even though we may fail in finding joy in our trials, Christ has done that perfectly, and Christ is the one who will get us through. Christ as well is the example that we look to when it comes to trials. So, as planned, just as I wanted to finish up, I'm going to read a little bit from Hebrews chapter 12, which Christ is our example in this. Let us run the race with perseverance and the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So think about Jesus Christ. When it came to his trials, he had moments at which he could have rejected the will of God and he could have gone against God's plan. He could have said no, but what did he do? He applied faith and wisdom in those moments, thinking about the plan of God. As he was going to the cross, he did see the trial before him and he acknowledged that, but he endured it as he applied wisdom and faith of the Father to himself, scorned the shame of the cross so that as he went through it, he might receive the joy that was to come, the joy that was receiving honour and glory, not from this world, not in the riches or the prestige in this world, but that which would come as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ goes ahead of us in this. He's our example in this. But he's also with us, remember, by his Spirit and his word in us as we go through it too. I want to say that is such an encouragement. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you don't abandon us in our trials, but you have given us your word, your pattern, and your plan to encourage us on the way through. We pray that by faith and wisdom, you might make us mature and complete through our trials, and that in that, it might bring us joy because we are being made more like Christ. Father, we pray that we would set our sights on receiving honour and glory from you in the future. We pray that we would never question your goodness towards us. And we thank you so much for the new birth that comes to us through your word and your Spirit that might bring about new desires and a new way of living. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.